Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We will again reference this psalm as we have the last few weeks, sort of as a starting point, as we have been working our way through building a biblical worldview. We have done what is not the norm, what we've tried to do over the years that I've been here, and I'm sure Ken Rogers did the same, is to fix our eyes on a single text for a morning. But this particular study, we have to go to several texts every time we come to these lessons. So that's what we will do until we finish up this building a biblical worldview. So we're going to read Psalm 110, pray, do a quick review, and then begin looking at today what we're going to start with. If you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, asking for mercy, asking for help, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that are teachable and focus this day upon you and your word. Do the work of grace we need in our hearts, that we would desire and love and treasure your word as well as loving and desiring, treasuring you. We ask that as we consider these truths this morning, that your name would be exalted. We ask that if there's anyone here that has never experienced new life and faith, that today would be the day of salvation. Only you can accomplish this. We ask it all in your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been working our way through building this biblical worldview, I have tried to just simply do quick reviews, and I'm going to do that again. Remember that every person, whether he or she knows it or not, has a worldview. Everyone, from the atheist to the most astute Christian, is a theologian, whether they know it or not. That's never in doubt. It's how good is your theology. Even the atheist says what? There is no God, meaning they are a terrible theologian. Everyone has a philosophy. That is, they have a view on how everything came into being. Did it create itself? Is there a creator? Is matter eternal? All of these things are true about every person. And so what you and I have been trying to do is to construct a biblical worldview. That is, how do we view everything around us? How did it come into being? Where is it going? Has anything gone wrong? How is it set right? What's the end point or the destination? And so, as I've shared with you, there are some that build it around four major points. Those would be creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We've tried to construct everything by answering six questions. So if you remember, here are our six questions that we have been in the course of answering. And we are on number six, but here are the six. Number one, what is our source of belief? Where do we get our understanding? Answer, Scripture. God's word alone is the only inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and final authoritative standard for Christians on faith and practice. Secondly, as we have been noting, the Bible never sets out to prove God's existence. It presupposes it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So because the Bible presupposes God's existence, what we did early on in answering the second question of what is the nature of our God is we looked at His attributes, those truths that describe Him as He has revealed Himself. We looked at God's incommunicable attributes, those things that are true of only God alone, and those communicable attributes, those things that describe God perfectly, but yet have a resemblance in us. God is holy, but we're also called to be holy. God is loving. God is love, but we're called to be loving and to express that love. So thirdly, we looked at what is the origin of the world? Did everything just explode into being? Well, that's a logical impossibility. If the Bible is our standard, we believe what God has revealed. That God has created. We noted in Genesis, it says over and over, there was morning, there was evening, day one. There was morning, there was evening, day two. When you go to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, in the commandment on the Sabbath day, it says, just as God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, you and I are to work 6 days, rest on the seventh. That's the pattern. Well, if each day was millions and millions of years or an undetermined length of time, then that makes no sense in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So I told you, taking Scripture at face value, I believe God created in six literal 24-hour days. Fourth, we answered the question, well, what went wrong? What's the problem with the world? If God created everything good, where did death and disease and decay come from? Well, quite clearly, we know the answer to that, don't we? Genesis 3, there was the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged creation into a state of corruption. It's still good, as God declares it, but there is a fall that has occurred. Sin entered in. We were identified with Adam as sinners, and every person is born into this world alienated from God, at war with God, hostile to God. Our minds are hostile. We're dead in sin. We're children of wrath. Five, we ask the question, what is the remedy for the world? There's only one answer, Christ. Christ, the person and the work of Jesus. And we spent the most time on this because we stepped back and then we began looking at all of these glorious truths. We looked at the incarnation, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His resurrection after His burial. We've looked at His ascension a couple of weeks ago when we moved into the sixth question. We looked at the session of Christ seated at the right hand of God. So that's what we've been looking at. Well, today, again, we find ourselves on the sixth point, okay? Here's number six of our six questions that we're using as a structure. Well, what is the goal? What is the goal? Ultimately, the goal is God's glory, but we know that there's going to be a consummation, so we've been working our way through this. Again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the session. We just read it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We looked at passage after passage in the New Testament that says that. He's ruling, He's reigning, He's interceding at the right hand of the Father. And so last week we looked at the idea of the intermediate state. That is, when somebody dies now, their body is laid in a grave, but they are immediately with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we look for the promise when Christ comes back in 1 Corinthians 15 of all the graves bursting forth. We receive new bodies, but that's still future for us. So theologians talk about an intermediate state. And so we looked at that briefly. Well, this morning, we're going to begin. I'm not going to try to finish it. We're going to look at a very massive idea that we're only going to hit some high points on this week and next week. And that is simply this. The expansion of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, its expansion, its growth. Now, let me just give you a brief testimony and history about me. Now, much could be said about the kingdom. There are differing views on this. I've shared with you, sometimes when we come to Scripture, people can have differing views on timing and all the details, how they play out. We don't have to agree on every facet of Scripture. There have been solid Christians that do disagree now and have always disagreed and will disagree until Christ comes. And praise the Lord, we're not going to have that fallen state where we're going, I told you so, I told you so, I told you you were wrong. I mean, that's what we're going to be tempted to do, but we're not going to worry about it at that point, right? It's not going to be a concern. But I grew up, as many of you grew up, believing that there were two people of God. There was Israel and there was the church. God sent Christ and Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews. And when they rejected him, he kind of put Israel on the side. And then he turns to the church and he's dealing with the church. And one day the church is going to be snatched out. And then Christ is going to start dealing with Israel again. And there's going to be a literal temple with literal sacrifices and all of those things. And some people that I admire, respect, and love still believe that and teach that. I just personally don't embrace that anymore. I believe if you look at the New Testament, you see the Bible clearly talk about Jew and Gentile have been brought into one. There's one body, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit. So what I'm going to try to help us to see is some of these truths in the text, why I have changed views. But if you necessarily hold those other views, that's fine. We're not talking about things that make us go out of fellowship with one another. Okay? So with that said, let's consider these things. Look again at Psalm 110 before we step back and look at some other passages. We know clearly that this is referencing the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110, the Lord, that is all caps in the English. This is referring to the Father, typically, it's true of the deity, but this is referencing probably the Father. That term Yahweh is where we get the word Yahweh, his covenant name, the fact that he is self-existent, referring to his aseity. He says to my Lord, that's a different word, it's the word Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. That's the place where Christ is seated now, at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of authority. It's a place of power. It's a place of rule. It's a place of reign. His work as atoning sacrifice is done. He has sat down, is what the book of Hebrews says, numerous places, as we saw. And then it says what? Sit here at the place of authority until I bring all of your enemies under your feet as your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. A king holds a scepter. It's a symbol of authority and power. And what is the command that goes out? Rule in the midst of your enemies. So again, we see right now that Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning. That's why I read out of Psalm 2 earlier. In Psalm 2, it clearly talks about, this day you have become my son. Let's look at it again very briefly before we look at some other passages. I don't want to misquote it. Let's look at Psalm 2 again. And the idea here is that The nations of the earth, the fallen nations, are joining together. They're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against His reign and His rule. And it says they're raging, they're plotting. They set themselves together. They take counsel against the Lord, verse 2. That's the same term, Yahweh. You see it in all caps. And against His Messiah, His anointed, the Christos. We know that's who it references from Hebrews 1 as it quotes this psalm, saying, now think about it, the creatures, fallen creatures that don't have power in and of themselves are conspiring against the Creator, against the Omnipotent One, against the Sovereign Lord. And they're saying, let us kill the king and establish our own rule. Let's set ourselves up as rulers. Let's burst their bonds. Let's cast away their cords. They have no right to us. They have no claim to us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs. Have you ever been around, and I've seen this at times, as a mischievous uncle who likes to pick at his nephews and nieces? Especially a little bitty baby that, you know, year and a half, 2 years old, that is big enough to walk and big enough to show a temper tantrum. And, you know, you pick at them and play with them a little bit, and they get frustrated and they come at you like they're going to do something. And, you know, a little child grabs a hold of your leg like they're going to take you down. And have you ever had that happen? Well, I have. And I just kind of chuckle. Especially if it's a little 3 or 4 year old little boy and he's doing this. And then I snatch him up and just hold him up and turn him up upside down. Say, you about done? And then put him down. Now that's a weak analogy, but the point is if I, as a creature, can laugh and chuckle at another little creature smaller than I am with not as much strength as I have, what do you think God does when sinful fallen creatures conspire together to throw off the cords of Him? He laughs. He laughs. He holds them in derision. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath. There comes a point where He no longer laughs. He exposes wrath and He terrifies them. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So that's a reference to Christ again out of Hebrews. So we see clearly when we look at the Old Testament, these promises were given. And as we work our way through the New, especially next week when we go to Acts, we're going to see all of these things were referencing Christ. But for the sake of today, let's fix our eyes on the Gospels if we can, okay? Look with me at the book of Matthew. And we're going to jump back and forth here a little bit in the Gospels. But let's briefly look at Matthew. And we're not going to exhaust the text. We're not going to look at every text. We're just going to get a taste of this. About the kingdom, how it grows, its establishment, its growth. Because this has massive reference to us in our lives today and in our ministry, okay? Matthew chapter 3. We know this text is about John the Baptist, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's almost breaking in. And now, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand now, it's close. It's just about to arrive. What does he call the people to do? Repent. Turn. Have a change of mind that results in a change of action. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn to the Lord. Look with me at the next chapter in chapter 4. Chapter 4, you know this, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's driven in the wilderness to be tempted. He comes out of the wilderness. Verse 12 to verse 16, references the Old Testament promises. And then look at one verse, verse 17. After Jesus had begun his ministry, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is breaking in. The king has arrived, and he says, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and turn." Look down at verse let's skip that one. Let's look right now at Matthew 6. Let's look at another idea of the kingdom. The passage you can go back and look is in verse 23 of Matthew 4, but it goes along with what we just looked at. So we'll just jump ahead to Matthew 6. We know this particular passage very well. Jesus is teaching them the model prayer, verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. "Pray like this then: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So he teaches the disciples, pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for it to be established. He's already said it's at hand. And when you pray, you're praying, "God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done now on earth the way it is in heaven." Look with me at chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here Jesus is sending out 12 apostles to go on a ministry trip. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's here. It's now. It's coming in now. He's not saying a couple of thousand years from now or more. He's saying it's at hand. It's breaking in now. Look with me at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Matthew 12. Look with me at verse 25. Remember, here is where Jesus has healed a man. And those Pharisees, the religious leaders, see this. They can't deny he's healed a man, but what do they do? "Oh, he only does that by the power of demons." And then notice what happens here in verse 25. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Now don't let that go unnoticed. John the Baptist, "The kingdom of heaven's at hand." Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Sends out his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He heals a man. He shows that Satan's kingdom is being overthrown. It's overturned. It is going in retreat. He's casting out demons. The Pharisees, the religious crowd, says, "Well, he only does that by the power of demons." And then Jesus says, "Let me ask you something logically, guys. If you have people on the same team fighting against one another, how is the team ever going to win? It's not. Think about what you're saying." And then he says, "By the way, your own sons participate in this activity. Are you going to tell me I'm casting them out by demons, but your sons aren't?" But then he says, "Make no mistake now. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom's here. It's upon you. And what you're doing is you're fighting against the kingdom. Look with me back at the book of Luke. The book of Luke, and let's see some of the ways that Luke records it. Luke 10. Look at Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Let's begin reading at verse 1. This is a parallel passage. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your own town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" The kingdom has broken in. Their evidence is the message, their ministry, the message with the kingdom. It's come near. "Heal the sick," he says. So Christ gives them the power to heal the sick. And in healing the sick, they're showing again that the kingdom of darkness is being overthrown. The kingdom of light is breaking in. And it is reclaiming that ground. Look with me at chapter 11. Luke 11. Verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, I read that simply for the more extended passage, but you see what he's saying. He said, "Don't you understand that when I cast out demons, I am taking captive the master of his house, binding him and spoiling his house? I'm bringing those that are kept in bondage out. I do this not by the power of Beelzebul, but by the finger of God." And what you must know is the kingdom of God has come upon you in your very midst, and you're missing it. The kingdom of God is broken in. Look with me at Luke 13. Let's look at this idea of expansion. So notice this. Notice the progression here that I want you to see. First, it is the promises in the Old Testament. And then John the Baptist comes. Repent. The kingdom is close. It's right at hand. Jesus comes. Repent. The kingdom of close is right at hand. The messengers go out. The kingdom is at hand. He begins increasing miracles to show it is breaking in. It is right here upon you. And then notice what he says here in verse 18 of Luke 13. Luke 13, 18. We know these texts pretty well. But let's look at them again. Because in the parables, he often starts about the kingdom being like something. Verse 18 of Luke 13. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. So you see two ideas here in this extended passage. One, in verse 18 to verse 21, he uses two metaphors, two very brief parables. One is the mustard seed. It's a very small seed that grows over time larger and larger and larger. It grows so large from such a tiny seed over time, imperceptibly, where birds can come and nest in the branches. Verse 20, he uses another brief parable and metaphor about leaven in flour, where you put the leaven or the yeast in the flour and you leave it. Typically, when people make bread today, they do the same thing. They cover it, and then it rises. Over time, this yeast, this leaven, begins to permeate the flour and the dough and makes the bread rise. Now, what I would not do is I wouldn't sit there and watch it. You ever do that? You ever say, well, I'm just going to watch the grass grow or the weeds grow? You plant grass outside in your yard. You don't get a chair and sit there and watch it. It's not doing anything. It's not doing anything. How long is this going to take? It's not doing anything. Almost in an imperceptible way, Jesus says that's how the kingdom grows. And then he talks about in the farther passage, very briefly, he talks about not everyone is going to be welcome in to the kingdom. The kingdom was existent. They are called to repent and come to the king, to submit to the king, to humble themselves before the king, but they wouldn't. And he says, what you're going to find is on that day when it's too late, you're going to say, Jesus, we saw you. You were in our villages. We heard you. We looked at you. We talked with you. But the problem was they didn't come to him in repentance and faith. And he said, in that day, verse 27, I'm going to tell you, I don't know where you're from. Now think about this. I don't know. Is Jesus going to have something that he doesn't know with his omniscient mind? No, that's not what he's saying. When he says, I don't know you, what's he saying? I never was intimately acquainted with you in that sort of relationship. And he said, then I'm going to tell you, depart from me. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness, iniquity. So So again, he mentions the kingdom, its growth, its expansion. A couple more passages and we're done. Look over at chapter 17, Luke 17. Luke 17. And we'll just read part of this. Look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, what has he been saying all along? It is right here among you. It's in your midst. And what are they saying? We want to see it come. They wanted to be out from under Roman rule. They had their own views of the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And what they ask is, when's it coming? He answered them. And notice this, we often don't pay attention in this verse, but I think it is very important. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Is currently in your midst. The king is standing right in front of you. And you won't repent. You won't come. They wanted some spectacular event when a king would ride in and decimate the Romans and set them free. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom isn't coming that way. The kingdom isn't coming where you can say, there it comes, look on the horizon. Says it's not coming that way. It's not coming with great wonders and great signs to be observed, nor is anybody going to say, here it is or there it is. It's already here. It's already here. It's not taking over everything. It is going to grow imperceptibly, he's already said. But it's already in your midst. One more passage, and we've referenced this one before. But let's look at Matthew 28. This is a good place to end. Matthew 28. And next week we're going to come back and look at the book of Acts and some other texts. Matthew 28. We know this. We as Southern Baptists have loved this particular text. We use this text. We reference this text. Especially verse 19. We love that verse, but we oftentimes... and I have been guilty of it, read right over 18 too fast. So let's look at this passage, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. Here he has told the disciples to come meet to him in Galilee on a mountain. Verse 17, they get there. Notice, they worship, but some doubt. Some are doubting. Some of the 11 are doubting. I still don't grasp the totality of all that means. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says some of them didn't fully believe the way they would after the pouring out of the Spirit. But notice what he says. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, we can't exposit everything, but I want you to pay close attention to verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth. It's already Christ. We are not waiting for Him to get the authority. We're not waiting on it. If we're waiting on it, Jesus was wrong. Was Jesus wrong? He said, it's already been given to me. Now, the term authority, I love this word. It is the Greek word exousia. Exousia is from two words, okay? I don't normally get bogged down in this, but I want you to just listen here. It is, one, the prefix is ek, or ex, out of. The word ousia ousia literally talks about inherent power, inherent ability, existence within. It's from the same Greek word family of eimi or eimi. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Sure it does. Remember when Jesus, all through the Gospel of John, he would say things like, I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the Pharisees went to stone him, he said, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego, eimi, it's the same word, I am. That comes from the Septuagint. Remember the Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Moses is out in the wilderness at the burning bush. God appears to him and he sends him back to Egypt. And Moses says, now when I go back, and they say, what's his name? Who's this God that sent you? God told Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. That's my name. You tell them, I am has sent you. It's the same idea carried through the Scriptures. The point is, Jesus says, all authority, all inherent power is mine. The word literally means exousia, power of choice or liberty to do as one pleases. The physical and mental power, the ability or strength that one has, possesses or exercises, the power of authority or right, or the power of rule or government, the power to somebody to command, and others must submit to the command. So when we step back, just step back with me, I'm going to sum this up. When we step back and we put together all of these things we've been looking at briefly, and we go to Psalm 110 and we look at all the texts in the New Testament, Jesus is right now ruling and reigning and seated at the right hand of God. And he's already said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He has called us, the church, into a body. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, into communion and fellowship with one another, into an assembly sent back into the world with a message, repent, repent, submit to the King, believe in Christ. Our Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and one day He's coming back when the kingdom will be consummated. That's what we're called to do. Beloved, we have a King that just didn't sit in the heavens and thunder down commands. We have a loving King. He laid aside that right, that robe, and He came to this earth and He took on flesh. And He was made like one of us. And He kept the law perfectly. And He went to the cross. And our sins were laid upon Him. So that He took our sins and we are now clothed with the righteousness that He earned. He was laid in a tomb and on the third day He burst forth and conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's ascended back to heaven where He sits at the right hand of God. And He says, all who come to Me, I will never cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has the power to make the promise and to make the promise come true. Because He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Amen? That's glorious news today. No matter what the government may threaten us with, no matter what the world does to us, we've been assured of victory. Because we've got a glorious King. And we're called to take the gospel and not to retreat into our churches and our homes, but to go into the world, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against our King. And so that's the gospel we're to take. We're to go. We're to teach. We're to baptize. We're to command. Repent. The King is coming back. And until then, We've been given a great and precious promise. The Lord Jesus said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And so this morning we're going to remember this great promise as we commune once again around the element of bread and juice to remind us of the promise of His broken body and shed blood. Before we do, let's pray.